is to bring greetings to you from Brother Steve Holshizer. I was with him last week, but also he has called this week to make sure that I arrived safely, and he wanted me to convey his love and greetings to the saints here. Secondly, just to say that over the last few years, many preachers have told me about Spanish Wells, and it's always been good. And they kind of built this place up, so I didn't want to get too excited just in case they were exaggerating, but I want to tell you they're not exaggerating. It really is beautiful, and I'm very thankful to be here. I'd like you please to turn with me tonight to the second Psalm, Psalm 2, and we know this to be a messianic psalm, and we'd like to look at it together. Psalm 2, 12 verses, and we'll read the whole psalm and trust the Lord will help us to understand the meaning and the import of this marvelous piece of inspired writing. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And indeed, God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. This is what's known as a messianic psalm. It was a psalm written to tell us about the Messiah who has long promised to the nation of Israel. And of course, the question might come in our minds, how do we know it's a messianic psalm? There are 150 psalms, and not all of them are messianic. So how do we know what is and what isn't? I'd like, if you would, just to look with me to Luke's Gospel for a moment and chapter 24, where we seek to understand how we can know it is a psalm that is written about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 24, and if you remember, the Lord Jesus walked with the disciples on that road to Emmaus, and as he was on that Emmaus Road, if we look at verse 27, for instance, of Luke 24, it says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then again in verse 44 of Luke 24, it says, "He said to them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And so what we find is that the Lord Jesus, before he ascended to glory, actually had a Bible study with his disciples. And the subject of the Bible study was Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And he went through the Pentateuch, he went through the Psalms, he went through the prophets, and every portion, every passage that had anything to do with him being the Messiah, he explained it to his disciples. I would imagine that that is a Bible study that every one of us would have loved to have been there present and enjoyed. But nevertheless, we do have an inclination of what the Lord Jesus said. Because when we get to the Acts of the Apostles, we find that those very same disciples that were there at that Bible study began to preach to the Jews, proving from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And so what we find is that they began to quote freely from the Psalms and say, this spoke about Jesus Christ. And so what we know is this, that many of the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament by those that were there at that Bible study and directly applied to the Lord Jesus. And so when we come to this psalm, Psalm 2, we'll find that it is quoted frequently in the New Testament. For instance, it's quoted in Acts 4, it's quoted in Acts 13, it's quoted in Hebrews 1, it's quoted in Hebrews 5, it's quoted in Revelation 2, Revelation 12, and Revelation 19. So obviously, the men that made that quotation had been at the Bible study. They'd heard the Lord Jesus explain that this psalm was written concerning him. And the interesting thing is that as you look at Acts 4 and Acts 13, you'll find that Acts 4 is a sermon that Peter gave. Acts 13 is a sermon that Paul gave. And then Hebrews, depending on who you think wrote Hebrews, again, that could have been Paul. And then you get to Revelation, you have John explaining in Revelation 2, 12, and 19 this psalm. And so what we're saying is this, that really, what we might call the big guns of the Old Testament, when you think of the Old Testament preachers that stand out in your mind, certainly Peter, Paul, and the Apostle John would be up there, wouldn't they? And all of these men quoted Psalm 2 and applied it directly to the Lord Jesus. So we ought not to have any doubt in our mind that this one at least is messianic. But also many of the other psalms were quoted clearly as messianic psalms by the disciples. So that's how we know whether it's messianic or not. Now, of course, there are some exceptions to that rule. And I want to just tell you very briefly three exceptions that are clearly messianic psalms, but were never quoted by the disciples. And there's three exceptions. Psalm 24, which asks the question, who is the King of Glory? And the answer to that, quite clearly, is the Lord Jesus. But the disciples never quoted Psalm 24. And then another one is Psalm 72. And it talks about the reign of Messiah's kingdom. And it talks about the extent of that reign, that it will actually go from sea to sea and to the very ends of the earth. And quite clearly, no other king in Israel ever reigned to that extent. So it's obviously looking forward to the time when Messiah will come and the extent of his reign. And then the third one is Psalm 89, which is a messianic psalm, and that is about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And the whole psalm is emphasizing that this covenant promised to David one day will find its fulfillment. And the only person who can possibly fulfill that is the Lord Jesus. And so those are the exceptions as far as the messianic psalms are concerned. And the interesting thing to me is that each of these exceptions refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus when he will come to reign. And of course, the disciples didn't preach about that because they were talking about his first coming and the implications of that. And so perhaps that's why they never preached from any of those, or at least we don't have the record of them preaching from Psalm 24, Psalm 72, and Psalm 89. Now, the other thing that I want us to do before we actually begin looking at this psalm in detail is to make a little bit of a comparison between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, because I believe that these two psalms need to be taken together as one unit. And the first psalm, it begins with a beatitude. If you look at Psalm 1, verse 1, it begins with this statement, "Blessed." How incredibly happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So it begins with what we call a beatitude, one of these sayings, how incredibly happy is the man. And then you look at Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude. Last statement of Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed, how incredibly happy are all they that put their trust in him. And I believe that that kind of connects the two together. Begins with a beatitude, ends with a beatitude. But there's a distinction between the two halves. Psalm 1, we know, talks about a perfect man. And Psalm 2 talks about a powerful king. Now, as we begin to look at this distinction, a perfect man and a powerful king, let's just think about the perfect man first. It says that concerning this perfect man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Now, I know many men that love the scriptures, but I don't know many men, in fact, I don't know any men that would say that this could directly apply to them. That they meditate on the law of the Lord their God day and night. Without interruption, without stopping. We do sometimes, but here's one that's completely consumed with the law of the Lord. We think of this one, this perfect man. It says that he never walks in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, if I was to ask you to come and stand on this platform, if you had never ever taken the advice of ungodly people, I don't think many would stand here. I'd have to get down from the platform. Because sometimes I have to admit that I have listened to the voice of ungodly people rather than listen to the voice of the godly. But here's a man that we read he was perfect in every way. He does not receive the counsel of the ungodly. In fact, Isaiah 50 would tell us that this one, morning by morning, the Lord opens his ear to instruct him. Here's one who is completely directed by the Lord himself, by Jehovah God. And so what we're saying is Psalm 1 is a perfect man and a man who indeed will bring forth fruit in his season. Now I want to suggest that it can find fulfillment only in one person, the Lord Jesus, the perfect man. But then you get to the second Psalm and it deals with somebody who is a powerful king. And it's the same person. The fact that he was the perfect man qualifies him to be the perfect king. Let me put it another way. Philippians 2 says that because he was obedient, and his obedience was perfect in every way, even to the death of the cross, what does it say then? It says that because of his perfect obedience, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What is it telling us? His perfection as a man, what it did was it paved the way for him to become the powerful king that every knee would one day bow to. And so what we find is there's this connection between Psalm 1, Psalm 2, both speaking of the Lord Jesus, one is perfect life, secondly, his right to reign as that powerful king. Now as we look at Psalm 2, again, we need to remind ourselves that the book of Psalms is actually a hymn book. This was Israel's redemption songs, or little flock hymn book, or whatever you want to call it. The Psalms was their hymn book. And they sang the Psalms, and they sang them for a purpose. What the Psalms did was basically reinforce the truth they had been taught in the Pentateuch. Now we use songs for exactly the same reason. To reinforce truth. Remember it says in Colossians that we're to teach one another. How? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. What is it saying? What it's telling us is this. We remember things that are sung very easily, don't we? I didn't get saved till I was 21 years of age. And as a result of that, I had listened to a lot of secular music before I was saved. The interesting thing is that I can remember that music as clear as day. I just have to walk down the street and I could walk past a store that's playing music and I just get the first bar and I know the whole tune. Some of it I wish I could forget. Some of it wasn't worth remembering, but because I had fed my mind with that kind of stuff, you know, it's amazing how what you sing sticks. Advertisers know that. That's why they have kind of nice catchy jingles with a product, because they want you to remember it. And the idea is this, that God intended for these songs, these great psalms, to reinforce in the mind of the people of Israel the law that had been given to them in the Pentateuch. It seems that every move of God throughout history has had this accompanying hymn book to reinforce the truth. For instance, the time of the Reformation. A great time in the history of the church where the shackles of Catholicism were finally broken. And along with it came tremendous hymns. We probably sing some of them right here. I don't know whether you sing this hymn, but Luther wrote one, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Where was that written? It was written in the time of the Reformation, a time of tremendous battle with the forces of darkness, and it was written to reinforce the truth. Then you had the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening was a tremendous time in history where the gospel came in great power. The great evangelists, John Wesley, and also George Whitfield, as they preached the gospel with power, and really changed the whole history of England and subsequently the US and the world through the preaching of the gospel. But along with it came Charles Wesley with his thousands of hymns reinforcing the doctrine that Wesley had been preaching. And we still sing them, probably even here to this day. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. And of course, the beautiful hymns and reinforcing truth. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? What a tremendous hymn. I mean, the theology in it is fabulous. It's reinforcing truth. And then, of course, in the 1800s, we believe there was a tremendous revival and a return to Christ as the center, to New Testament simplicity, to remembering the Lord on the first day of the week. And along with it, what happened? A tremendous amount of hymns came out to reinforce the truth. And we still sing them, don't we? My favorite hymn has to be J.N. Darby. And is it so I shall be like thy son? Was it for me this marvelous grace was won? What a hymn. Great funeral hymn, by the way. I've never heard it sung at a funeral, but it's on the list for mine. If the Lord be not come, I want that. It's beautiful. But what we're saying is this, that this is the purpose of the Book of Psalms, reinforcing truth that has already been taught verbally in the past. Now, Psalm 2 is, because it's a hymn, we want to break it down into stanzas. Just like our hymn book, with different stanzas. And this breaks down this psalm into four stanzas. And each one of them are three verses long. And so, for instance, verses 1 through 3 is stanza 1. 4 through 6, stanza 2. 7 through 9, the third stanza. And then 10 through 12 is the final stanza of this hymn. And then, not only is it broken down into stanzas, but in this case, every stanza of this hymn has a different speaker in view. Let me illustrate that. Verses 1 through 3, the speaker is the people. And what are the people saying? The people are saying this, they're raging, they're imagining a vain thing. And what are they saying is they're saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what they're saying. If you were to summarize it, what are they saying? They're coming together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they're saying, let us break their bands, let us cast their cause from us. And so basically, the first stanza is the anarchy and the rebellion of man against the Lord, Jehovah God, and his anointed. We don't want them to reign over us. The second stanza is a response from the Father in heaven. And what's his response? You say you don't want this man to reign over you. I'll tell you what's going to happen. Yet have I set my king in my holy hill of Zion. You don't want him. I'm telling you he's going to reign. The Father responds. He responds to them and he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then I want to suggest that the third stanza, verses 7 through 9, the speaker is the Son himself. And he's telling us why he has the right to reign. And he talks about the fact that the Father has said to him, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And so he's telling us, I am going to reign. The Father's told me that. And he just simply said, ask me and it's yours. And so it's the Son speaking. And then I want to suggest that in the final stanza, verses 10 through 12, you have the Spirit of God speaking. And the Spirit speaks to them. And what he says to the kings of the earth who are saying, we don't want this one to reign over us, is saying, listen, if I were you, you know what I would do? I'd kiss the Son. You know what he means by kissing the Son? Give your allegiance to the King. If you're saying you don't want him to reign, I'm telling you, the Father said he will reign, the Son says he's got a right to reign, and I'm telling you, if you have any sense, you'll kiss the Son. And so what we're saying is this, that this psalm, this hymn, if you want to call it that, is a hymn that deals with this issue. The answer of the Holy Trinity to the anarchy of man. The anarchy of man that says, we don't want God, we don't want his Son, This is the answer of the Holy Trinity. And I want to tell you, it's a powerful psalm. It really is a tremendous psalm. Now let's look firstly at the first stanza and think about the voice of rebellion. The voice of man in revolt. What does he say? What do the people say? Well, Peter would apply this section in Acts chapter 4, and he will tell us that at least partially, this found some fulfillment at Calvary. Because in Acts chapter 4, and let's just turn there for a moment and keep your finger in Psalm 2, but you want to just see it here, Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 and 28, Peter uses this and applies it at least in part to be fulfilled at Calvary. This is what he says. Verse 27, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. So he's the one who's the anointed, the Lord Jesus. Both Herod, we could say he's one of the kings of the earth, and Pontius Pilate, he's one of the rulers, with the Gentiles, the nations, the Goyim, and the people of Israel, the people were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so Peter applies this to Calvary, and he says, remember Calvary, you did have the kings of the earth there. Herod was there. And remember at Calvary, you had the rulers. Pontius Pilate was there. And remember, you had the nations there. There was the Roman army there. They were involved in this rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. And then he says, remember the people of Israel. They were there, veins sticking out on their necks, crying out, crucify him. And so what Peter says is this, that the hostility towards Jehovah God and his anointed were seen at Calvary, and Psalm 2 would refer to that kind of hostility. But I want to say this, that the hostility towards the Lord and his anointed did not end at Calvary. Did it? Are men still hostile to God in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ today? Did all their hatred end at Calvary? Not at all. It's still there to this day. And of course, this very verse is going to be quoted for us again in the book of Revelation, telling us that men are still going to be like that, even toward the very end, before the Lord Jesus comes. The heart of man will still be in opposition and in rebellion against God. Now the question is, it tells us here the heathen are raging. There's kind of a mob in tumult against the Lord and his anointed, and the people are imagining a vain thing. And the question is, what is it that they want? What are the people saying? Well, it says, the kings of the earth, they set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. It's against the Lord, against his anointed, and this is what they're saying. Let us break his bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Of course, it's an interesting thought, isn't it? Why is it that men don't want the Lord and his Christ? You see, I would say that since I came to know the Lord Jesus, he's the most wonderful person I've ever met. Why is it that the average man in the street says, I don't want him? What is it about it? Well, he tells us here, let's break their bands asunder. What does that mean? Well, let's just think about it for a moment. In the past, I've done an awful lot of scripture memorization, and I used to do it on 3x5 cards. And after a while, the stack kind of got kind of long, and so what happened was, I used to use bands to hold them together. As it were, to restrain them, because if I didn't use them, they'd be all over the place. And so bands kind of restrict things, don't they? We use them in that way, to hold things together, to restrict them, to stop them having free flow, so to speak. And then cords. I want to suggest the same idea is in view. If you remember the story of Samson, remember when Delilah was constantly wanting to find out the secret of his strength. How is it that you're so strong? Now, of course, he's lying through his back teeth at the time, but Samson said, if you would just bind me with green withen cords, he said, I'd be just like any other man. What is he saying? Take these cords, and you'll restrain me, and I'll just be like anybody else. Now, he's lying. All he had to do was flex his, and it was all gone. That wasn't the secret of his strength. But nevertheless, the point is this, that bands and cords are things that are used to bring restraint. And so people are in rebellion against the Lord and His anointed, and here's the reason why. Because the Lord and His anointed bring restraint to the way human beings live their lives. And the reason people don't want the Lord and His anointed is that they don't want to be restrained. I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life. And you see, if you know the Lord Jesus, it does bring restraint to it, doesn't it? You can't just live as you please anymore. And what the people are saying is simply this, is we want rid of them. We don't want the Lord. We don't want His anointed because we want to live the way we want to live and we want to sin and get away with it and we don't want to give an account to anybody. That's the reason why. Now, as we look at this verse and think about it a little bit more, what do we see happening in our world? I want to suggest that we see a constant moving away from any kind of restraint. For instance, in the area of child training. In a lot of countries in the world now, it is illegal to discipline your own children. Did you know that? Scandinavia, I have friends, they're missionaries in Greenland, but they're from Norway. And this couple, when they go home on furlough, have to be very careful how they discipline their children, because if they're seen physically administering punishment to their children, what's going to happen? They're going to be arrested for child abuse. Now, the scripture says that we're to use the rod. I mean, the book of Proverbs is filled with practical help in raising children. But the world is saying, don't do that to children anymore. Don't restrain them. It's going to be damaging to the poor child. You know, the scripture says if you don't beat your son, you don't love him. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? He that spares the rod hates his son. And you know, there's nothing worse than going to a store, like a Walmart on the mainland and seeing some kid laying on the floor kicking dust up in the air and the parents don't know what to do. Why is it that child's behaving that way? Because in our world, restraint is frowned upon, isn't it? Don't you dare touch that child. Don't you dare expect any kind of compliance or behavior. And so what happens from infancy, they're never treated with any restraint. And when they get to be adults, guess what? They don't want anybody restraining them either. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And so what we find is that our world, the very thought of restraint is an anathema. I'll give you another example. In December, I was in Kenya. And the thing that hit me when in Kenya was the amazing impact that AIDS has had on the African continent. Every assembly we spoke in had their own orphanage attached to the assembly where they were looking after children who were connections from the assembly, connected with the assembly somehow or some or other, and both their parents had died of AIDS. Every single assembly we visited. It's a mammoth crisis. In Africa, sub-Sahara Africa. And the interesting thing is the one country in the whole of Africa where AIDS is not a problem in the sub-Saharan Africa, and the name of the place escapes me right now, but the president is a Christian, and they have a policy in that country of basically abstinence-based way of dealing with AIDS. And it's the only country where AIDS is not a problem. But what's the World Health Organization saying? What's the United Nations saying? It's saying you can't expect these people to restrain their behavior. And so you just provide means for them to continue in their sin. But those means don't work. And the result is that nations are being devastated. What's the cause? The simple cause is this. Man does not want to be restrained. And so the hostility towards God and His anointed is simply this, that the God of the Bible cramps man's style. Isn't that true? I don't want Him telling me that I can't do this and I can't do that. And that's why people hate the Lord and His anointed, because they want to live unrestrained in their sin. And so he says, this is the reason why. It's not that the Lord Jesus is not a lovely person. He is. But you see, he's light. And light exposes darkness. And whenever he's around, people that want to live wicked lives feel very uncomfortable around him. Because he's so holy and pure. In fact, let me just ask you to turn one of the scriptures, Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And verse 1. It says this, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now notice what it says. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Atheism, in this verse, the fool says, no God. Atheism is not based on intellectualism. You know what it's based on? Immorality. The fool has said there is no God. Why? Because they're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. What they're saying is this, that I realize that if there is a God, I'll have to give an account to him, and I'll have to change the way I live. So I'll tell you what, I don't believe there is a God. Despite the evidence, which is overwhelming that there is a God, they say, no God. And the reason they say it is, it's not got nothing to do with their great intellects, and it's got everything to do with their morally destitute lifestyles. There's a man called Josh McDowell, and he went around the university campuses of the world debating people on the evidences for Christianity. And I heard him speak once, and he was telling the audience that he had been on a university campus, and there was one man in the audience, and every time he'd throw up a kind of red herring question. Maybe it would be creation. Maybe it would be some reason against the resurrection. And whatever he threw up, Josh McDowell answered his objection. And so as soon as he answered that objection, the same man would come up with another objection. But what about this? And so Josh McDowell would answer that one. And they say, but what about this? And he'd answer that one. And he got to the point where this one man was dominating the whole debate. And so in the end, Josh McDowell said, let me ask you a question. Are you involved in gross immorality? And the man said, how did you know that? And he said, the reason I know that is because no matter what answers I give, you don't want the evidence. You do not want there to be a God because you know you cannot live the way you're living and acknowledge that there is a God in heaven. And so what we're saying is this, that the reason of this hostility toward the Lord, toward his anointed, is that man wants to live life without the restraint which God brings. He wants to give full vent to his passions. He doesn't want anybody, as it were, somehow hindering him from doing what he wants to do. Now, of course, we live in a world where that is being seen more and more and more. And so, how do we respond to that? We're living in that kind of a world. Well, verse 4, it's a comfort for us to realize that despite what man is doing and what man is saying, God in heaven is unmoved. Look what it says. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What he's saying is this. You say you don't want me and you don't want my son. I'm telling you this. You are so pathetic and so puny. Who do you think you are, man, that you could ever shake your fist at me and get away with it? I'm telling you, it just is laughable that you would even dare threaten me. But he says, I want to tell you this, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The world says we don't want him. The Father in heaven says he will reign. And the way he states it is that it's already done. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's so certain that Jesus Christ will reign from Zion that God speaks about it as if it's already an accomplished fact. No matter what men say, no matter what man does, ultimately Jesus will reign. He wants us to know that. He will reign. And in fact, in verse 5, he tells us that God will speak to them in his wrath. I believe that before Jesus reigns on this earth, which he will, God will speak to the rebellion of man in his wrath. There's a period coming, the tribulation period, that begins in the first half with the wrath of the Lamb and climaxes with the wrath of God in the last half of the tribulation period. And he will speak to them in his wrath. And he will vex them in his sore displeasure. And his king will reign on his holy hill of Zion. The amazing thing is that despite what man will try to do, despite all his attempts at throwing off the authority and what he considers to be the yoke of God, the Lord Jesus will reign. And he's going to reign in Zion. And of course you say, well, where's Zion? It's very interesting to notice that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David took from the Jebusites the hill that was known as Jerusalem. And he calls it specifically, 2 Samuel 5, verse 6 and 7, he calls it Zion. I find it an amazing thing that the very place where the Lord Jesus was rejected. If you remember, they took him outside the camp, didn't they? They said, away with this man. We don't want him. We have no king but Caesar. And so they took him outside the camp. Jerusalem had no place for the Lord Jesus. Isn't it ironic? Jerusalem is the city of peace, and the Lord Jesus was the Prince of Peace, and they said, get out! And Jerusalem has never experienced peace since that day, has it? And it never will experience peace until the one who they crucified outside the camp is inaugurated as king and will be the Prince of Peace. And then Jerusalem will be the city of peace. And so, what we're saying is this, that the very place of his rejection, where they said, we don't want this man to reign over us, the Father in heaven says this, that is the very place where he will reign. And that's why we ought to be looking forward to that day when the Lord Jesus reigns on this earth, because his claims will be vindicated in that day. And so he says, he will reign. Now, we have two more stanzas and 5 minutes to do them in, and I'm not sure how well we're going to do this, because the third stanza is perhaps the most difficult of all. And as we look at this third stanza, where the Son now speaks, and he speaks concerning his right to reign. And what we find in this psalm, that as it were, God takes us back to the eternal counsels. It's just an amazing thing, isn't it, that someone like you and I, the Lord has actually taken us into his confidence and tells us about counsels that took place in eternity past. I find it amazing that God would actually want to share with us these things, but he does. And so it says, I'll declare the decree. Now what is the decree? Well, he says, I'll declare the decree, verse 7, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so it tells us that there was an eternal decree made concerning the Lord Jesus, and it states simply this, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, of course, it raises a lot of questions in our minds. What is the day being referred to here? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, you know, as you think about the Lord Jesus, there were a lot of significant days in his experience. And so theologians have wrestled with, well, what day is in view here? Some have said, well, the day that's referred to is the incarnation. And there are men who have actually said that the Lord Jesus did not become the Son until the incarnation. Now, they're not denying that the Lord Jesus is eternal, but they're saying that he existed in eternity past, but he was not the Son, that he became the Son in incarnation. Now men have taught that, and in fact, one very prominent radio preacher taught that very publicly. In fact, his commentary on Hebrews, he teaches clearly that Christ became the Son in the incarnation. Now, I will say this in to the man's credit that he has since changed his mind, and on his website has apologized that what he taught was error. Now, what we want to say is this much, that we believe, or I'm speaking for myself here, but I believe I can speak for all of us, that the Lord Jesus eternally was the Son. We believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. And the reason we believe that is because the Scripture simply says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the implication is that His Son was already there to give before He was given. That there was an eternal existence of the Father and the Son, and that they enjoyed relationship together in that Father-Son relationship throughout all eternity. In fact, we've got to acknowledge that, because if you deny that Christ is eternally the Son, then you have a problem with the eternal fatherhood of God. So we're saying that we really believe that this day have I begotten thee, it really can't refer to the incarnation. And if you want to find out what day it is referring to, you'll have to come back next Tuesday night, because our time has gone. But I understand that some of the soaps, not that I watch them, but they always end at a bit like this, where you have to come and watch the next one in the series. So I'm just telling you what I heard. I've never seen them, so. But I think it's a good place for us to stop and to pick up this marvelous hymn next time, Lord willing. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge that the heart of man is so rebellious by nature. And we realize that that's the way our hearts were too. But we're so thankful that our hearts were indeed captivated by the Lord Jesus. That there came a day that we did take His advice and take His yoke upon us. And we said, we do want You to bring restraint to our lives. We want to live in obedience to Thee. And we're so glad we did. We hate to think of what we would have been if He had not have intervened in our lives. Father, we realize there are many in this world that don't share our opinion of the Lord Jesus. There are many that still tonight would say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they would do all their plotting and scheming to seek to prevent him from reigning on this earth. Father, we're so thankful for Thy certain decree that was made. Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. And all we can say in response is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.